And I think it's awfully interesting how the clock has stopped. So
that's
biblical,
brother. That happened somewhere in the Bible, didn't it?
That's right. So I do have my phone here. I'll use it and be respectful of the time. Turn with me in your Bible to Nehemiah. Nehemiah. If you're looking for it, if you find Ezra, it's a book right after Ezra. Ezra, Nehemiah. Then I got to look. Job, Psalms. So if you see Psalms, you see Job, you've gone too far. The book of Nehemiah. I'm going to ask you to forgive me if I start going off a little bit on a tangent today. There's a lot of things going on in my mind. A lot of things going on in my mind. When I was originally preparing for this message, I started out in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. And I spent weeks in Matthew chapter 5. And then over the past couple days, I believe that the Lord has changed that focus to the book of Nehemiah. I found it interesting, though, as I moved back to Nehemiah, the correlations that you'll see between the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, to that of Nehemiah. So my prayer this morning is that you would be encouraged and blessed by the reading of God's Word and the hearing of God's Word, and that we would be changed and become more like Christ. The book of Nehemiah. I don't know about you, but when it comes to history, I struggle. I was a math and science person. I'm a math and science person. When it comes to history and all that happens, I was never good at dates. So when I was first studying the book of Nehemiah a few years ago, I had to put together a timeline so I could figure out where in history I was, because it was so confusing to me. So I thought I would go ahead and bring that this morning. This is not my focus, but I think it helps us to get a perspective of Nehemiah and where Nehemiah really is. So let me go ahead and bring that up. Can you bring that up there? Nehemiah. And over here on the second slide, I don't want you to get caught up with all the dates, but just a few milestones here. Don't forget, in the Old Testament, you had a united kingdom. And some of the names that you can think of there are Saul, David, Solomon. And then we see the temple being built around 930 BC. Then we see the kingdom split. The 12 tribes of Israel split. And that's what you see here. Some follow Jeroboam. Some follow Rehoboam. And you have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. As you go along, about 200 years later, the northern kingdom here in 722 BC gets overtaken by the Assyrians. And the Word of God makes it very, very clear that the disobedience of his people would result in discipline. And God uses here the Assyrians to discipline the northern kingdom in 722. Then moving on further, about 100 years later, in about 605 BC, we see the Assyrians falling to the Babylonians. The Babylonians come in. Remember, this is the northern kingdom. The Assyrians are north. They come down. They conquer the northern kingdom. The Babylonians then come in, conquer Assyria in the north, and then work their way south. So you see the Babylonians coming in and not only taking over the Assyrians, but also the southern kingdom around the same time. Around 605 is when they started, and around 609 you see the invasion of the southern kingdom. At that time, one of the names that you will remember from your Bible is the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And you'll see here that Babylon actually makes three separate invasions. One here around 605 to 609, and then two others here. And in 586, the temple is destroyed. 586, the temple is destroyed. And if you're reading your Bible and you come to Daniel, that is where you see Daniel picking up. Nebuchadnezzar is carting off the young lads into Babylon, and the temple is destroyed here. Later on, you see Babylon then falls to Persia around 539. Shortly after that, we see that King Cyrus allows the Jews to return. And the Jews are allowed to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. So we see the temple being rebuilt around 516. Where we're at right now, as we open into the book of Nehemiah, is around 445 BC. The history of this is that some of the Jews have gone back and they have rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. And then we come into the book of Nehemiah. One more slide here. There were three great leaders of the Jewish restoration. The first being Zerubbabel, who led the first group of exiles back around 539. The second, we see Ezra, the scribe. He comes through with the second group, bringing sweeping reforms through the ministry of God's word. And then about 14 years later, we land here in Nehemiah. So that's about all I want to get into when it comes to the history of where we're at. As we look at the book of Nehemiah, the narrative here is that of the first person. Nehemiah is an easy book to read because of how the narration is set. It's a first person. So as we read through chapter 1, you'll see Nehemiah using the words like I. You'll see the words like we being used here. So let's go ahead and read Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So in verse 2, just get your bearings, Nehemiah is asking Hanani, what happened there of those Jews that had left Persia and had gone back to rebuild the temple and had gone back to rebuild Jerusalem? And in verse 3, we see the answer. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And we see here Nehemiah's prayer in verse number 5. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night. For the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. Nehemiah here is recounting what God has said. The nation of Israel had been scattered amongst the nations. Verse number 9, but if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and I will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. And that's all the reading that we'll do from the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah's occupation. Nehemiah's occupation, we learn here from verse number 11. He was the cupbearer to the king. If we look at who the king is, you can see him in chapter 2 and verse number 1. It would be Artaxerxes. And this here is Nehemiah's occupation. This is where he's at. He is actually in Persia, in the palace. He's physically in the palace of the king. He was in Shushan, the palace, and he was a cupbearer. And as a cupbearer, Nehemiah had certain responsibilities. Today, we don't have, in our society, a cupbearer position or an occupation. But back then, the cupbearer would be one who would taste of the food and would taste of the drink before the king would. And the reason that he would do that is because there was such corruption in the kingdom that one may even try to poison the king. So Nehemiah's job was basically to eat of the food and eat of the drink the same that the king would eat, just in case if somebody had poisoned it. How do you like that kind of a job? I think that my job is stressful. I couldn't imagine three meals a day thinking, what if somebody decided to poison the king? Or even worse, poison you, right? It would be a perfect opportunity. But this was Nehemiah's position. This is where he was. And because of this, he was situated there in the palace. And Nehemiah had special access then to the king as well. And when the book opens here in Nehemiah, we see that Hanani, one of his brethren, come to Nehemiah. And this morning, I want to focus on the inquiries that Nehemiah makes. What are the inquiries that Nehemiah makes? Look at chapter 1 and verse 2. Hanani, one of his brethren, comes with certain men of Judah. And Nehemiah asked them two specific things. He wants to know two specific things. First of all, he wants to know the state of the Jews that had escaped. What is their state? What is the state of the people who had left captivity? Remember, the nation of Israel had been in captivity for years. The northern kingdom had been taken over by the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. If you were to go back to Daniel, you would remember of the cruelty of the Babylonians and how they led their captives away. And Nehemiah here has an inquiry. He wants to know about those Jews. What has happened to them? And not only that, he has another inquiry. He also wants to know about Jerusalem. Nehemiah's physical place was in the palace in Shushan. But his mind was with the people. His mind was with the Lord's people and the city of the Lord, Jerusalem. And look at verse number 3. Look at the report that these men bring back to Nehemiah. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction. That word affliction means a state of pain, stress, grief, and reproach, shame, and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. When Babylon came through and destroyed the temple They also burned the walls of the city. They burned the gates. That's what you would do to an enemy. You would break down their walls. You would burn their gates. And what significance would that have? The significance behind that is that they would become then a people without any sort of wall, a people without any sort of protection. A wall and a gate spoke of protection. And when you did that to an enemy and you breached their gates and you broke down their walls, you would take away any sense of security that they would have. So Nehemiah hears this. He hears of the state of the remnant that had returned. The remnant that had returned years ago and had rebuilt the temple. They were still in a state of pain. They were still in a state of stress. God's people were in a state of grief. The walls were broken down. They were disgraced. The enemy could come in and out at will. This morning, in the time that we have, I want to look at the response of Nehemiah. The response of Nehemiah in verse number 4. And it came to pass when I heard these words, when Nehemiah heard this. Remember, he's speaking here in first person. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. This morning, I want to look at those four things that Nehemiah did. All four of these things you'll find have a close relationship with each other. As I was studying this, I wanted to draw a distinction between weeping and mourning, but this morning I'm not going to do that. I'm going to lump them together. Nehemiah hears this and he weeps. What does it mean to weep? What does it mean to weep? I wrote down here that weeping means an outward display of something that is internal. A shedding of tears, a crying, a breaking down. Nehemiah weeps and he mourns. What does the word mourn mean? What does it mean to actually mourn? I looked it up and it says to bewail, to express great regret. And if we look at Nehemiah's weeping and we look at Nehemiah's mourning this morning, why does he do this? Why would Nehemiah do this? Nehemiah could say, you know what? I'm here in the palace. I'm in Shushan. I'm with the king. I have access to the king. I have certain luxuries here. Why did Nehemiah even care about the people of God? Why did he even care about Jerusalem? I want to suggest to you that Nehemiah cared on two major fronts. And we can see the first here in Nehemiah's prayer. If we look at verses 7 and 8. Nehemiah had a concern, first because of a missed expectation. Not on God's part, but on their own. God had made it clear that if they would obey, that he would bless them. But if they disobeyed, there would be a curse. Let's look at verse 7 and 8. Nehemiah prays before the Lord, and he confesses and says, "We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and we've not kept thy commandments." And we see that in Israel's history. We see that Israel was conquered because they had not kept his commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments that God had commanded Moses. Verse number 8. Remember, I beseech thee, Nehemiah is praying, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. This morning, I want to suggest to you that Nehemiah's weeping and his mourning was because of a misexpectation of the people of God. They had sinned, they had done that which was wrong, and they missed out on God's blessing. And now the people are in disarray. They're being shamed. They're disgraced. They're stressed. Put yourself in those shoes. Put yourself in those people's shoes. I know when I'm at work, the slightest little things can just stress me out and cause me to go way off. Put yourself in these people's shoes. The walls of your city have been burned down. God had judged you. God had disciplined you. And you're in a state of pain. You're in a state of stress. You're in a state of grief. And Nehemiah hears this, and he weeps for them. He weeps for them. He's not in that situation, but he feels their pain. You ever have somebody that can feel your pain? Somebody who maybe has gone through a similar thing and can feel your pain? Nehemiah here feels the pain of the people. The second reason I think that Nehemiah weeps and mourns is because of the consequences of sin. The result of sin. This morning, the result of sin is exactly what the people of Israel were experiencing. Nehemiah was shedding tears for them because of their disobedience, and he was concerned with them and with the walls of Jerusalem. We don't see Nehemiah lashing out at God. We don't see Nehemiah lashing out at the nations around who had caused this, because he knew that what they were experiencing was because of their own sin and what they had done. And he goes before the Lord, and you'll see that he uses words like, "We have done this. We have sinned. We have done that which is wrong." But would God forsake his people Israel? Would God forsake them? Nehemiah knew that the answer was no. The answer was no. In fact, where the people were at now is, even though they were in this pain, they were in all this stress, they were in all this grief, a remnant had returned. If you were to go back to Ezra chapter 1, you would see that the Persian king Cyrus allows this remnant to go back. Those who were once scattered are now allowed to go back to their city. God would not forget his people Israel. In fact, God had a special plan for them. If you look up Nehemiah's name, the meaning of Nehemiah is that Jehovah consoles. Jehovah consoles. God has a plan for his people, and he's getting ready to put it into effect. We see Nehemiah weeping and mourning. We also see Nehemiah fasting. This morning, my intention is not to speak on fasting. We could spend a whole hour on fasting. But Nehemiah fasts, and I wrote down here, because I think fasting is awfully foreign to us in the 21st century. What is fasting? If you look here, the Word of God says that Nehemiah fasted, and it seems as if it was just something that they knew how to do. But us being disconnected from that, I wrote down here, fasting is the act of willingly abstaining from food for a period of time, because there's a need that's more important than that of physical food. Nehemiah fasts because the need of the people was more important than his own need for food. It's interesting to note, when we see fasting, that fasting's linked with that of mourning and that of praying. We don't just skip out on a meal because we're looking to trim down and fit into that bathing suit. Or we're looking because we're going to go on vacation. We're going to fast. No, fasting here is linked with mourning, that deep regret, that grief, and praying. Let's look at Nehemiah's prayer. We don't have too much time. Let's look at Nehemiah's prayer here briefly. Nehemiah, verse number 5, says, "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven." That word beseech there means to beg earnestly. to beg earnestly. He's serious in his prayer. He wants the Lord to hear him. Verse number 6. Let your ear now be attentive and thine eyes opened, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee day and night. I want you just to take note of a couple things about Nehemiah's prayer. First of all, is that it was urgent, and he did so eagerly in begging before the Lord. He also did it on behalf of the children of Israel. He petitioned on their behalf. He prays day and night. Nehemiah is persistent in prayer. Persistent in prayer. When I was studying this and praying before the Lord, I have to admit that this spoke to me maybe more than it speaks to you all. As I was studying God's word here, I have to admit that what the Lord is showing me here from his word speaks directly to me. He was persistent in prayer. He just didn't launch up a prayer to the Lord and then walk away. In fact, if you look at verse number 1, Nehemiah starts this out in the month of Chislu, which is, I believe, the end of November, the beginning of December time frame, if we were to match it with our calendars. Nehemiah hears this news, and he's before the Lord in mourning and in weeping and in fasting and in praying in December. And if we go to chapter 2, look at how chapter 2 starts. It came to pass in the month of Nisan. That would have been April time frame. We see Nehemiah fervent in prayer, persistent in prayer, not giving up. It wasn't just a quick prayer that he launches up and then walks away. 4 months, Nehemiah is praying before the Lord. Look at verse number 11. Nehemiah has a specific request to the Lord. I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day. He says, Lord, would you prosper me? Some of the times, I think when we go to prayer, we say, Lord, send him. Lord, use somebody else. Lord, we want you to do this, but don't use me. Nehemiah says, use me. Use me. And grant me mercy in the sight of this man. Look at who Nehemiah calls this man. He's calling the king. He's calling the king this man. Do you want to know why? I want to say that Nehemiah's compass is correct and directed toward the Lord. The Lord is king. And it's the Lord's will. This is just a man that God can use. And if we continue down, I want to encourage you to continue down through Nehemiah. God uses that man, both Nehemiah and the king, to accomplish his will. So what can we learn from Nehemiah? What can we learn from Nehemiah? You may be here this morning and you're saying, well, I'm not the king's cupbearer. It doesn't have any sort of relationship to me. I'm not part of a Jewish captivity in a foreign land. You may say, this is Old Testament. We now live in the New Testament. Yes, absolutely. This is pre-cross. We live in a society in the New Testament under a new covenant, post-cross. But I want to just draw a couple parallels between what we can learn from Nehemiah and what we can take home and apply today. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But there are biblical principles that span from the Old Testament to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Can a believer, or should a believer, be sorrowful, weep, and mourn? I don't think you're going to hear this anywhere else. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named amongst the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up and have not rather, what? Mourned. I wrote down here, the believer can mourn. The believer should mourn, should have deep sorrow, regret, even in tears for sin, especially sin that's in the Lord's house. Paul here rebukes them in 1 Corinthians for not mourning. Instead of mourning, instead of being sorrowful for the sin, the Corinthian believers were puffed up. And I think this has an application to that of today in our own church. We're puffed up when it comes to sin. Sin's okay in our church, isn't it? Because we're sophisticated people. Look at how accepting that we are. Look at how tolerant we are of sin. Paul would remind the Christian believers here at Corinth that they are to mourn. And this morning, I would suggest that we are to mourn that of sin. We're not to be accepting of it in our church. We're not to be tolerant of it. We shouldn't be puffed up and think that we know better. Turn to James chapter 4. Many of you may be scratching your head this morning thinking that Nathan didn't get enough sleep, but turn to James chapter 4. I believe we have another instance here in James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse number 9. Let's look actually verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. The context of this is worldliness. I think sometimes we feel like the believer has to have just this happy-go-lucky attitude. We prance around, smiling everywhere, you know, all the time. When it comes to that of sin, we're to be serious. We're to weep. We're to mourn sin. We're not to have a tolerance for it. I put here the world values and views have become acceptable to the church that we live in. And today we need to cleanse ourselves from this. And we need to mourn. We need to weep before God and be repentant of it. Second thing, fasting. And I know we're about out of time. I'm going to skip quickly over fasting. Turn with me, though, to Matthew chapter 6. The definition of fasting would be to, once again, go without a physical need for a specific amount of time in order to focus on a spiritual need. It's linked that with mourning. It's linked to praying. Biblical fasting is a secret time between you and God. We shouldn't have a shirt on that says, I'm fasting. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He says, moreover, when ye fast, not if you fast, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, or most assuredly I say unto you, they have their reward. And then here's the instruction, verse 17. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men unto fast. Fasting is not about showing everybody else what you're doing. Appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which sees in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. What fasting is not? Fasting has nothing to do with justification. Fasting has nothing to do with salvation. Fasting is not a way of bending God's arm either. But fasting instead is a secret time before you and God. I'm just going to skip over the rest of my fasting notes because of time. Let's look Matthew chapter 6. Turn back to Matthew chapter 6. One last note on fasting. If you look, Nehemiah fasted what would appear to be 4 months. And when the king sees him in chapter 2, verse 1, Nehemiah is definitely concerned. The king doesn't say to him, why are you fasting? He doesn't. I don't think the king knew that he was fasting. The king noticed that Nehemiah was distressed because of his love for the people. So the exhortation here is when we fast, that it's a secret time between you and God. Matthew chapter 6. Let's look at verse number 7. Matthew 6, verse 7. The last parallel I want to draw between Nehemiah and the believer. I think the clock just started to work, so that's good. I think I got about half an hour left. The first parallel is that I believe that believers, it's biblical for believers to weep and to mourn over sin and to be concerned about it. Not sweep it underneath the rug, but to deal with it, to be burdened by it, for it to affect you. Second thing is I believe that believers can fast because there's a need more important than that of food. And I'm not going to say what your need is. You think of what your need is that is more important than food. You think of what your need is that you need to bring before the Lord of a spiritual nature that's more important than your lunch today. And bring it before the Lord. Last is praying. Matthew chapter 6. Looking here at the example that is given of the Lord's Prayer. Look at verse number 7. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions or empty repetitions. Saying the same thing over and over, emptily, without any sort of a meaning. I think the word vain there is very, very important. There may be repetition in prayer, but it shouldn't be an empty repetition in prayer. It shouldn't be meaningless. We shouldn't be talking to the Lord about something that we're just spouting off just because it sounds good, because it's empty. We should be talking to the Lord about what is hurting here in your heart. When ye pray, use not vain repetitions or empty repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard from their much speaking. Prayer shouldn't be a reminding of God over and over and over because God doesn't know. Praying is not the little child tugging on you saying, I want to go get ice cream, I want to go get ice cream, I want to go get ice cream, I want to go get ice cream. That's not what a prayer is. It's not a wearing God down. I know his parents and his grandparents, and if you don't have any children, I'm sure that you know my children, and mine will beg you for candy and ice cream and all those things. And they'll do it over and over and over and over to try to wear you down. And there are times in which I'm worn down. You know, you're just like, okay, Just go and fine. Yes. Prayer is not to be like that. Our prayer, the goal of prayer is not wearing God down, nor is it telling God what he doesn't know. Instead, God knows. God knows exactly what you have in need of. Verse number 8, "Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him." We don't go to God and tell him what he doesn't know already. So then what is prayer? I singled out two things, and I'm going to close with these two things. From verse 8 to verse 15, that I believe that prayer has an aspect of. Two things. The first thing is that of persistence. But you're going to say, "Nathan, but you said don't just keep asking the same thing over and over and over. In vain repetition." But there is an aspect of persistence in prayer. Turn with me to Luke chapter 11. I believe that Nehemiah went to the Lord over and over and over in that 4 months. He was persistent. "Lord, use me." Luke chapter 5. I'm sorry. Luke chapter 11. I was right. Luke chapter 11. We're looking at a parallel passage to that of Matthew chapter 6. We see the Lord's Prayer here. And in verse number 5, we have an example of what the Lord was teaching the disciples when it came to praying. "And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend which shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within," so there's two men here, one comes to the other asking of bread, "and he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give it to you. But I say unto you, though he will not rise and give it to him, because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give it to him, as many as he needs. And he said unto you, and I say unto you," this is a Jesus speaking, "ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." I think we see a persistence in prayer. A planned, thought out, heartfelt persistence when it comes to prayer. The man here in Luke chapter 11, the reason he kept knocking on the door is because the man there had no one else to go to. He had no plan B. I think a lot of times when we pray, we have a plan B in the back of our mind. "Lord, I want you to do this. But if you don't, I got a plan." Don't we do that? I don't know about you. Maybe I'm the only one. I do that. We have a plan B. The parable here is that man had no plan B. He was going to keep knocking on that door until the man answered. And that leads me to the next one. I believe that praying has an aspect of dependence. Turn back to Matthew chapter 6. Not only of persistence in prayer, but also dependence in prayer. I'm going to close off with this, and I'm going to go through it rather quickly. Matthew chapter 6, verse number 8. "Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. After this manner therefore pray you, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." I believe the Lord's Prayer is peppered with that of dependence on him. And I'm just going to read them out in closing. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. When we think of the Lord Jesus, and we think of his example here, look at who he calls upon. His Father. Not his earthly Father, his Father who's in heaven. In childlike dependence, we see the Lord's Prayer. We are to have that similar childlike dependence upon the Lord Jesus. A child doesn't have necessarily a plan B. He waits on his parents. He needs his parents to provide. We need our Heavenly Father to provide for us. And in childlike dependence, we wait on him. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The Lord doesn't say, and we shouldn't say, my will be done. Another aspect of dependence on the Lord is it's thy kingdom come. It's a right alignment of our prayer to the ultimate purpose of God in obedient dependence. Give us this day our daily bread. Once again, sustaining dependence on the Lord to provide. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Put down here, this is a cleansing dependence as the one who can only and truly forgive sin. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. A delivering dependence. If you keep reading in Nehemiah, you'll see that. Delivering dependence. And he wraps it up, for thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory, forever and ever. It's all about him. As we pray, we learn, we uncover, we realize our dependence on him. I put here, it's a process by which our will is transformed and changed to depend on the Lord and not ourselves. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.